The following message, Lamech and Enoch, is the 24th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was based on Genesis 4, verse 16 through Genesis 5, verse 24, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday morning, March 15, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our studies of the early chapters of Genesis, we are presently considering the history of redemption from the fall of man into sin up to the great flood in the days of Noah. And this basically comprehends chapters 4 through 8 in the book of Genesis. As we saw last time, these chapters record a brief history of two seeds. That is, of two lines of the descendants of Adam and Eve, designated for us in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in these chapters, dramatic contrasts are drawn. First, between Cain and Abel in the first generation, Lamech and Enoch in the seventh generation, and Noah and his contemporaries, that is, the last generation before the great flood. The line of Cain is characterized by its sinfulness. With reference to the descendants of Cain, mention is made only of accomplishments that fall under the general category of common grace. Abel's righteousness, however, is contrasted with the evil character of Cain. And although ultimately the line of Seth degenerates to the point that the great mass of the descendants of Seth are morally indistinguishable from the descendants of Cain, the text does stress the possession of special grace within the line of Seth. And we see this in the case of Seth and Enoch and Noah. Now, one of the dominant themes in these chapters is the description of the manifestation of sin in the human race, especially its manifestation in the form of violence. These chapters describe the progressive moral degeneration of the race from Adam up to the time of the flood. And Genesis caps its history of the moral degeneration of the human race with the record of the general judgment of the flood on man's sinfulness. Now, last time we considered the contrast between Cain and Abel. Today we're going to focus on the contrast between Lamech and Enoch. But before we do that, note briefly the structure of the text, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 4 and running through the end of chapter 5. This passage contains two genealogies, or two family trees. Now, it's interesting to note that this is not a complete family tree of those descended from Adam and Eve. If you'll look to chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. There were sons and daughters. There were children other than Cain and Abel and Seth. But Moses gives no more than a passing notice concerning these other children and makes no mention whatever explicitly of their descendants. In chapter 4, verse 16 to the end of the chapter, he records the descendants of Cain. In verses 25 and 26, he records the birth of Seth and his son. And then in chapter 5, he records the genealogy of Noah, tracing his descent from Adam through Seth. But tracing these two lines of descent, that is, the line of descent through Cain and through Seth, serves the purpose of bringing out the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, bringing out the contrast between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And of course, it also shows the line through which the redemptive promise would be fulfilled. It would be in the descendants of Seth. It would be in the descendants of Noah. But now, note the further account of Cain's life after his banishment from the presence of God. Before we come to Lamech and Enoch, we have a bit of unfinished business in the text. Verses 16 and 17 says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." Moses tells us that Cain departed from the presence of the Lord, that he dwelt in the land of Nod. The word Nod literally means wandering. We know nothing about this place other than that it was east or in front of Eden. But from that designation, that is the land of wandering, apparently it was a place where a nomadic existence would be necessary. You remember the curse that had been put upon Cain, that over and above the general curse of sin that required that man should labor by the sweat of his brow to bring forth his food, Cain has been told that the earth shall be cursed especially in his case, that it will not yield to his labors. And so we find him in the land of wandering, in a nomadic existence. This accords with the curse that has come upon Cain, that he would not be able to remain in one place. He would not be able to secure his living by the tilling of the ground. He would have to wander from place to place. He would have to live off whatever he could find. And I assume that this place was assigned to him by God as part of his punishment. I can't imagine that Cain would have chosen such a place for himself. But nonetheless, he's in a desert region. He's in a region where a living is to be had only in a nomadic existence. And we're told that in that place, Cain's wife conceived and bore him a son named Enoch. Now, the question always that is raised is, where did Cain get his wife? Well, we're not told in the text that Cain found a wife in Nod, only that he knew her there. And presumably, I think logic would tell us, either he married his sister, one of the daughters of Adam and Eve, or he married his niece, that is, one of the daughters of his siblings. These were the only women available to him. And moreover, we're not told why Cain named his son Enoch. The significance of the name isn't recorded for us at all. And we're told that Cain built a city. Now, the word that is translated city simply means a place that is fortified with a wall. It can refer to a very, very small village. And perhaps this wall was part of Cain's effort to protect himself from the avenger of blood. We know that was a great concern for him when the Lord interrogated him after his murdering of his brother Abel. And though God had appointed a sign and a curse for his protection, the Lord had not guaranteed that vengeance would not track him down. And so we can only imagine that Cain continually was looking over his shoulder and continually restless because of his fear of an avenger of blood. But now the remainder of Cain's descendants are recorded without comment. That is, until Moses comes to Lamech in the seventh generation. And here we'll read beginning in verse 18. "To Enoch was born Irad, to Irad Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech." Now we're down to the seventh generation from Adam. "Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwelt in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And so we have in these verses a description of Lamech's coming upon the scene, a description of his polygamy, and a description of the vocations or the activities in which his children were engaged. Now, when we consider Lamech and later consider Enoch, who is also in the seventh generation from Adam, perhaps the first thing to say is that there's no evidence that these men ever met. Though they were contemporaries, at least for a part of their life, there's no indication that they ever met. Yet the contrast between their character and the contrast in their behavior is dramatic. And it's for this reason that the Lord singles them out for special treatment. Now, let's consider then, first of all, Lamech, and then we'll turn to look for a bit at Enoch. The first thing that we learn about Lamech is that he was a polygamist, that he had more than one wife. Now, it isn't clear whether Lamech was the first to practice polygamy, but what is certain is that he gave no regard for the ordinance of monogamous marriage that the Lord had established at creation. God had given a single wife to Adam. He had sanctified that arrangement for all his descendants, as is plain from the conclusion that Moses draws in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, Moses does not comment on the propriety of Lamech's taking two wives. Yet Lamech's act, at least in his case, was one of the marks of a man who had no regard for God, no regard for his ordinances, and no fear of God's displeasure. And as the fruit of these unions, children were born. Ada bare two sons, Jabal and Jubal. Moses says that Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have cattle. Jubal was the father of all those who played the harp and the flute. Now, this does not mean that he was the first to play the harp and the first to play the flute. It means it's the language, the imagery is of someone who is skilled, very skilled in these activities. Zillah bore a son and a daughter, Tubal-Cain and Naamah. We know nothing about the daughter except her name. But Moses says that Tubal-Cain was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, which again, the imagery is that of a man who is very skilled at those arts. Moses mentions their accomplishments in the realm of what we now speak of as common grace. He speaks of their agrarian and cultural and industrial skills. But he makes no mention of special grace, as he does with the descendants of Seth. And that's important because it underscores the irreligious nature of their father Lamech's character. If he believed in God, if Lamech believed in God, it had seemingly no practical impact on his life. Though his forefather Cain was a formalist, that is, having an empty form of religion, but a form of religion nonetheless, then there's no hint of this, even of a formalistic religion in his descendants. Though there were men in the line of Seth who, verse 26 says, called upon the name of the Lord, Lamech the son of Cain did not call on the name of the Lord, and he didn't apparently instruct his children to do so either. And though they apparently were very successful in worldly pursuits, they were devoid of the true religion that existed among the sons of Seth. But perhaps most revealing of Lamech's character is his triumph and his arrogant song. We read in verses 23 and 24, "And Lamech said to his wives, 'Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold.'" Now this song reveals a great deal about Lamech's character. It shows that he possessed the violent and the murderous spirit of his ancestor Cain. He has killed a young man. He readily acknowledges that. And in commemoration of this murderous deed, he pens a song. As Jacobus observes, the history of the Cainites began with a murder deed. It ends with a murder song. But now the circumstances which gave rise to this song have to be, of course, deduced from the song itself. And it's clear that Lamech has killed a young man in retaliation for some personal hurt. Now, we don't know what the man had done or what Lamech had thought he had done, but he responds with merciless, excessive retaliation. The language of the text is such that we deduce that in response to a wound, Lamech kills the youth. And Lamech obviously believes that he's justified in doing this, but it is in fact murder. Lamech's song shows, however, that he has no sense of sin concerning what he's done. And unlike his ancestor Cain, he fears no punishment. He doesn't fear an avenger of blood, whether that avenger of blood should be human or divine. And he's even emboldened by the protection that God had given to Cain. He says, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Now, Lamech, of course, wasn't the last person to interpret God's mercy to others as a license for their own sin. But in any case, Lamech was a calloused, he was a cold-blooded murderer. So that the picture of Lamech's character now is clear in its general features. He was an ungodly, irreligious man. He didn't seemingly have any regard for God or for his ordinances or for his judgments. He was a violent, arrogant man, just like his father Cain was. And like Lamech, many others of godless character would arise after him in the earth. Finally, Moses records in chapter 6, filling the earth with violence and bringing about the great judgment of the flood. And so even as there is the contrast between Cain and Abel in the first generation, now coming to the seventh generation, we find the contrast between Lamech and now Enoch, descended from Seth, but also in the seventh generation. And here, turn with me to chapter 5. Again, the opening part of chapter 5 is the setting out of the genealogy of Seth's descendants. And in the midst of that genealogy, we find these words beginning in verse 21. "Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, even as Cain's descendants are distinguished by their accomplishments in the realm of common grace, so the line of Seth is distinguished by the words, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." And in the line of descent which came through Seth, the pure worship of God exemplified in the religion of Abel, that worship of God is transmitted from generation to generation. And in that line, the most prominent figure, before we come to Noah and the time of the flood, the most prominent figure is Enoch, who, like Lamech, was the seventh from Adam. Now, the account of Enoch's life is very brief, but its testimony is clear that he was a man of faith who walked with God. Now, by the time Enoch appears on the scene of human history, the world is ripening for judgment under the weight of widespread iniquity, as the example of Lamech shows. And Enoch taking his stand for the cause of God and truth, we learn from elsewhere in the scripture, denounced the wickedness of his generation and prophesied of the judgment that was coming upon them. Jude records the single extant example of Enoch's preaching in Jude verses 14 and 15. There we read these words: "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And so Enoch stood against the wickedness of his day. But the sum of his own character is not to be deduced just from that sermon snippet, if you will, or that testimony that he bore. The sum of his character and his habitual behavior is found in the words of our text, that Enoch walked with God. Now, these words tell us quite a bit about him. When we come to the morning worship, we're going to be looking together again in Romans 6 at those words, to walk in newness of life. And so this theme will occupy not only this hour to some degree, but the hour that lies ahead. And some of what I'm going to say to you really can be demonstrated only when we come to the morning hour. But these words that he walked with God tell us very much about him, very much about his godly character and his godly behavior, a character and behavior that was habitual. These words tell us, for example, that he lived with an habitual regard for the person and the presence and the will of his Creator. They tell us that he desired communion with God. To walk with him implies that he desired to walk with him. And they also imply that he sought him by the means that God had provided. These words tell us that his will was ruled by a desire in all things to be well-pleasing to God. And how different, very different, he was from the ungodly of his generation. Far from walking with God, the wicked walked contrary to him. They despised his statutes. We see it in the case of Lamech. They ignored his person and his presence and his will and even the prospect of his judgments. They had no heart to serve God and no desire to please him. As David aptly says in Psalm 36, there is no fear of God before his eyes, that is, before the wicked man's eyes. He devises, David says, wickedness on his bed and sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Enoch was very different from most of the men of his generation. And unlike Lamech, Enoch was not an irreligious man, very much to the contrary. The scripture says he lived by faith. That was the ruling fact of his life. Hebrews 11 points to Enoch as one of the examples of those who had a confident assurance of things hoped for and a conviction concerning things not seen. There in setting out in describing the very heart of persevering faith, the writer says, now faith is, and here are its distinguishing features, a confident assurance of things hoped for, a conviction concerning things not seen. Well, Enoch walked with God. He walked with God by faith. We read concerning him in Hebrews 11 verses 5 and 6. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This knowledge of faith is not just a notional kind of knowledge. It's not just an acknowledgement that God exists. It is the kind of acknowledgement that acknowledges God in all one's ways, and indeed that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's not just a theological knowledge or a philosophical knowledge or a metaphysical knowledge. It is a moral knowledge. As Paul said, I labor to keep a good conscience, for there shall be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Well, that was the kind of man that Enoch was. Enoch was a man of faith who held to certain settled persuasions, certain convictions that God, who had made heaven and earth, was the God with whom he had to do. Was absolutely persuaded of that proposition, that the God who had made heaven and earth was the God to whom he would give an accounting. He was absolutely persuaded that what God had revealed of himself was true, and that what God had said about sin and salvation and about judgment, that these things that God had revealed, though they were revealed in very elementary language, nonetheless, that they corresponded with fact. And with these convictions firmly fixed in his mind and heart, he lived by faith, he walked with God, which are one and the same thing. John Owen says that to walk with God is to lead a life of faith in covenant obedience unto God in all our ways, actions, and duties. To have a continual regard unto God by faith in him, dependence upon him, and submission to him. Now, that's the kind of man, and that's the kind of faith that we see in Enoch. Enoch walked with God by faith, believing and obeying the revelation of God, trusting the God with whom he walked. And he was a man as distinguished by his faith and righteousness as Lamech was for his presumption and wickedness. And as Lamech was the embodiment of the irreligious and violent tradition handed down from his forefather Cain, so Enoch was the embodiment of the faith of his fathers who called upon the name of the Lord. Now, there are a number of practical concerns that can be seen with relation to the lives of these men. Many practical lessons from the account of Lamech's life. Practical lessons from the account of Enoch's life. And I don't pretend that what we're going to do in the rest of the hour is exhaustive. But it seems that there are certain things that lie on the very surface of the text. Things that should not be overlooked. We note, first of all, that this passage contains the first case of polygamy found in the Bible. As I said earlier, Moses says nothing of the reason for Lamech's taking two wives. He only records that he did so. Nor does he speak concerning the propriety of Lamech's having done so. There's no word of approval. There's no word of disapproval. And some, when they come to a text like this, and it's not the only one in the scripture in which we see polygamy being practiced, in some cases, in the case of otherwise godly men. We find it in the case of Abraham. We find it in the case of Jacob. We find it in the case of Gideon, David, Solomon. There's no word of approval, no word of disapproval here in Genesis. Now, does that mean, as some would say, that God then is ambivalent on the question of polygamy? Well, it is true that the Bible does not explicitly forbid polygamy in so many words. But the teaching of the scriptures on the nature of the marriage bond surely teaches us that polygamy cannot be according to the mind of God. As we saw some months ago in our study of the institution of the marriage bond at creation, God established marriage as a one-flesh relationship. And we saw that the marriage bond has intimacy as its distinguishing feature. And shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Cleaving is the establishing of a close and intimate relationship on all levels. And it means commitment to the mutual meeting of need at every level. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. Indeed, the marriage union is so intimate that the scripture likens it to being one flesh. That is, in a very real sense, the two persons are to regard themselves as one. Now, though it is true that the Bible nowhere explicitly condemns polygamy, it implicitly does so. Because in a polygamous marriage, the deviation from the design of marriage as a one-flesh relation is so patent that the practice is self-condemning. One simply cannot maintain a one-flesh relationship with more than one person at a time. The intimacy required by a one-flesh relationship requires and implies exclusivity. And of course, on the practical level, polygamy always brings trouble in its train. Notwithstanding the occasional news reports that we will hear of a polygamist in Utah or some other place who seem to be getting along famously, yet the truth is that polygamy always, the human heart being what it is, that polygamy always brings trouble. Think of the experience of Abraham. Think of the experience of Jacob and Gideon and Elkanah and David and Solomon. The term rival that is used in Leviticus 18:18 and 1 Samuel 1:6 as a designation of the second wife. That term by itself is sufficient indication of the foolishness of participating in a polygamous union. That the two with whom a man would supposedly be in a one flesh relationship with should be rivals with one another. Surely cannot portend any kind of a life of real blessing from God. And so, though it is tempting sometimes in reading the scripture, perhaps to think that, well, polygamy is not such a bad thing after all. After all, David had more than one wife. After all, Elkanah had more than one wife. After all, Jacob had more than one wife. It may be tempting to brush off what else the scripture has to say about those particular arrangements. And to think, well, God has no mind in this matter. But that is not the case. Our model for marriage is not the aberrant marriages, even of godly men, otherwise godly men. Our model of marriage is the ordinance that God established at creation. All right, secondly, we ought to beware, again from the example of Lamech, we ought to beware of the spirit of vengeance. It is very obvious that Lamech was, even if he tried, and there's no indication that he did so, but Lamech was unable to govern a spirit of vengeance in his heart. And indeed, I think it is right to say that there is no natural governor for a spirit of anger and a spirit of vengeance. The spirit of vengeance will always, in time, run out of control, and it will always act excessively in its responses to wrongs endured. That was the case of Lamech. He didn't govern his temper, and because he didn't govern his temper, because he did not cultivate the grace of self-control, the virtue of self-control, because he allowed his own pride and his own sense of self-worth and his own sense of superiority, when he allowed those things to rule in his heart, then self-control was not to be part of the picture. And any wrong, no matter how small, would bring a response that would be excessive. He didn't govern his temper, and because he didn't, a young man died for a crime which apparently did not deserve that kind of response. Now, that is not to vindicate whatever the young man did, and we don't even know if the young man did anything. We have Lamech's word for it. But nonetheless, whether it was a real wrong or just a perceived wrong, it did not warrant Lamech's response. Now, we are very often wronged in our relationships with others. Whether it is a spouse or a sibling or a friend, someone at work, someone in the church, whatever the relationship, there is hardly a relationship that we can contemplate that does not bring with it from time to time those things which, at least to us, are hurtful, whether they are things done deliberately or things done not deliberately, whether they are real wrongs or only perceived wrongs. In almost every relationship we have, there are seasons, there are occasions in which we are tempted in our pride and self-absorption. We are tempted to engage in a spirit of vengeance. And the question is, do we display in such seasons the temper of Lamech? Do we bypass any effort to resolve the conflict righteously, not content to leave vengeance to the Lord, not content even with an eye for an eye, but ready to exact as much as we can from our perceived adversary. Do we govern our spirits, or do we react with excess, giving back much more harm than we have received? And very often, our tongues are the greatest offenders. For every hurtful word that is said against us, we spew back a dozen words full of venom and wrath. And so our spouse or our children or our brother or our sister, our neighbor, whomever it may be, becomes like Lamech's young victim. We respond with a spirit of vengeance. We don't lay hold upon the individual. We don't buffet them about. We don't take their life by an act of murder. But nonetheless, with our tongue, we inflict damage. We inflict harm. We spew out bitterness and anger and pride and every other kind of hurtful emotion, all because we will not control a spirit of anger and of vengeance. The fruit of the Spirit, Christian, is self-control. And that means not just self-control in how much you eat when you sit down at the table, not just self-control when it comes to what you choose as entertainment choices. It's much more practical a virtue than that. It has to do with self-control concerning attitudes and self-control concerning the words that are spoken, especially the words that are spoken in response to some perceived disappointment or some perceived hurt. Beware the spirit of Lamech. But now, third, let's consider the example of Enoch. Do we desire to have spoken at the end of our days the words that were spoken concerning Enoch, that he walked with God? Too often, I think, we think of Enoch as a mysterious figure, and the focus turns to the unusual way of his departure from this life. But Enoch's life, unlike his translation to heaven, his actual life is no mystery. He walked with God on earth in the only way that men may walk with him. He walked with him by faith, and this meant some very practical things. It meant, first of all, that he believed every word that came from the mouth of God. He received those words by faith, with a confident assurance and a firm, settled persuasion. That word which God had spoken, which revealed God's character and which revealed God's works, which spoke of his promises and his warnings, which set out his will concerning how men should conduct themselves so as to please him, which described the horrible wickedness of sin and the coming terrible judgment upon the unrepentant and unbelieving. That word of God which spoke of the marvelous and gracious provision of a Redeemer. God's word which revealed these things seemingly was Enoch's meat and drink. To borrow the language of Psalm 1, Enoch would have meditated on it day and night. He would have given himself to studying, diligently studying how he might walk with God so as to please him. A godly walk does not simply happen. It's not simply something that falls out in the normal course of things. It's something that must be pursued. It's something to which careful and diligent thought must be given. It's something for which care needs to be exercised, daily care. Enoch, though the body of revelation that he possessed was small compared to what we possess in the completed scriptures, yet he would have meditated on it day and night. He would have studied how he might walk with God to please him, and how he could enter into the blessings promised to those who believed on him. Enoch was, again to use the language of Psalm 1, he was like a tree planted by rivers of water. He walked with God in all the fullness that that imagery expresses. But it began with his taking every word of God to heart. Moreover, in taking every word of God to heart, he did not walk, again from Psalm 1, in the counsel of the wicked. He didn't stand in the way of sinners. He didn't sit in the seat of scoffers. His ambition, and that's a good word, his ambition was to be well-pleasing to God. And therefore, he set himself to walk by the light that God had given him and to refuse the counsel and the suggestions of the wicked. If following the example or the counsel of men or the inclinations of his own remaining sin meant that he must leave God's elbow and walk in a path other than the one which his master tread, Enoch apparently followed hard after God and turned his back on the world and the flesh and the devil. And brethren, if we're going to walk with God, that has to be true of us. Every temptation to leave God's elbow and to leave the path that our master tread is to be refused. And we are to walk with him. Furthermore, Enoch very plainly in walking with God lived as in God's presence. Like Moses, whom Hebrews 11 also describes as an example of this kind of faith, like Moses, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He knew in the depths of his being, as among the first principles which he embraced, that though he could not see God, yet God could see him. And that God was present on every occasion. A heathen philosopher once advised as the strongest inducement to steadfastness and virtue that we should always imagine some good man present. Well, Enoch didn't imagine the presence of some good man, but he did believe in the presence of his Lord and Redeemer. And that reality, that consciousness of the presence of God transformed his conduct by its sanctifying influence. And clearly, walking with God, indeed, fellowship with God was his chief delight. If we were to say that a man's life was characterized by such and such, that these were the activities that he habitually engaged in, from that testimony, we could deduce what the delight of that man's heart was. And so it is with Enoch's walking with God. Fellowship with God, being in the presence of God, intimate, close, personal fellowship with him was Enoch's chief delight. And the bottom line is that Enoch regarded God as his dearest friend, and he sought his company above that of any other. You don't walk for over 300 years with someone whose company is not sweet to you. And so it was with Enoch. His delight was to be with God. His heart was set on things above. There his chief treasure was to be found. As Thomas Robinson says, God was his supreme delight. With him he conversed, and to him he had access with humble boldness and familiarity. Now, as I've said to you already, though the manner of Enoch's departure to heaven is mysterious and virtually unique, his walk with God is not. He walked with God by faith. He gave heed to his word in all things. He followed hard after God in the way of his master's going. He lived as in God's presence, and he sought communion with God as his chief delight. And if you do that, you will walk with God also. The example of Enoch is not given just to be admired. It is given to be imitated. And Enoch did not walk with God in an ivory palace, but he walked with God amidst the trials which a degenerate age had created. This is the age of Lamech. This is the age when the earth is ripening for judgment. We are very far from Eden at the point of Enoch's existence upon the earth. And Enoch walked with God in that degenerate age with little light compared to what we have in the completed scriptures. Shall we then excuse ourselves from doing as he did, seeing that we have not less but greater privileges than he possessed? Shall we, with a Savior who now has come and now has spoken of the great salvation that he has wrought for us, shall we do less than Enoch, who only saw him as the seed of the woman in that first redemptive promise? That was all the revelation that he had concerning Christ. Shall we forget God like Lamech and live without regard for his person and his presence and his will? Or shall we seek him and walk with him in the means that he has given? You judge which is the right way. God's word is clear. The prophet Micah summarizes it beautifully. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, that is, to do what is right, to love mercy, that is, to have a heart of compassion where there is need, and to walk humbly with your God. That's a practical description of the very heart of true religion. Which is the right way? Enoch shows us the right way. Now, God willing, next time when we return, we'll come to that third contrast. We will look, of course, at other matters that are addressed in the text. We will see, of course, the ripening of the earth for judgment. But let's close our time now with a word of prayer. But again, the Lord is building a case in these opening chapters. Two lines of descendants from Adam and Eve. Two very different hearts and two very different kinds of lives. And let's learn the lessons that are found here. Let's ask God's blessing. Our Father, we again ask for your blessing upon our consideration of your word in this hour. And we pray, Father, that we would think much about the example of Enoch, that as we will do in the morning hour, that we would range farther afield in the scriptures and consider indeed what it is for the Christian to walk in newness of life. But Father, we ask your blessing. Our minds are natively dull. Our hearts are natively hard. We pray, Father, that you would open our understanding to these things and that you would give us indeed a heart for them, that we might truly, Lord, walk with you. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that we know of him in the Scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege, again, Lord, of drawing near to you in his righteousness and in his sacrifice. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.